Well, dear friends, it's been wonderful to be with you today, and it's been a delight to share time and share this theme, and yet I must confess that now we approach a subject, as has been intimated in prayer, that is beyond us, above us, but is the goal of all true holiness. God doesn't just save us and wash us in the blood of Jesus and justify us and then leave us as we are. But His whole goal is to purge us from worldliness, to make us holy, separate from evil, positively holy, worshiping Him, to prepare us for that day when He shall come on the clouds and receive us into His presence. Forever and ever. You won't find much written about the theme I'm going to try to bring to you right now. Perhaps it's too intimate, too holy, too sacred, too above us. Jonathan Edwards called all of heaven the world of love. The inter-Trinitarian God loving each other in His own persons. Loving the believers. Loving the angels. Believers loving Him. Believers loving the angels. Believers and angels loving one another. A world of love. And that love is beyond our comfort zone. It's perhaps just too much for us on this earth. We're too used to being in our own shells. We're too used to having casual friends rather than intimate friends. I just came back from Brazil, as I said earlier, I believe. And one thing about the Brazilian people is that they are extremely affectionate and loving. First time I ever preached in Brazil, when I said amen to the sermon, one of the elders jumped off the seat and he came up on the pulpit, started hugging me and rocking me back and forth. And he whispered something Portuguese in my ear. I had no idea what he said. But that was their affection. And you take pictures together, men with men. You put your arms around each other. First, I don't know. It was too intimate, too close, you see. But after a while, I began to appreciate that culture. The love, the warmth, the appreciation. It's beautiful. But it's nothing compared to heaven. Loving and being loved in absolute perfection. And having Jesus be the center of it all. Oh, dear friends, if you're a Christian, you want Jesus at the center of your life. You long for Him. You want to know Him better. You grieve you don't know Him as well as you should. You love Him. But you want to glorify Him. You want to behold Him forever. You don't ever want Him to leave you. Abide with us, you say, with the travelers to Emmaus. Abide with us. And one day in heaven, it will happen. He will never leave. You will always behold Him. He will always be in the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And you will worship Him forever. And then you will do so in perfect holiness. That's the goal of all the holiness on earth. To be with the Holy Lamb before whom the angels cover their faces. And you will be able to see Him with uncovered face. No more through a glass darkly, but face to face, beholding Christ in glory, in holiness par excellence. So, in this hour, I'd like to speak to you, stammer to you a little about this theme. And there is so much in Revelation about it that let me just read a few verses to you. You notice in the chapter read, Revelation 21, notice the end of verse 23, that was already referenced in prayer as well. The Lamb is the light thereof. You see, there's no darkness in heaven. There's no sun in heaven. The Lamb is the light thereof. The love of God, the glory of God shines through the Lamb. Then you have Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 I'll be referring to. 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife, that's His bride, that's you and me if we're believers, hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we will behold Him in glory as His bride. As His bride. And then there's Revelation 7. These wonderful verses where the question is asked, who are these that are coming into heaven? These that are arrayed in white robes. Verse 14. He said to me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so my theme is, beholding Christ in glory as the end goal of holiness here in this world. Ted Donnelly, in his wonderful book, Heaven and Hell, to which I'm indebted for several of my thoughts I'm about to bring you, says this, Christ and heaven are nearly synonymous in the Bible. Did you ever notice that the Bible doesn't say very often about a believer, he's going to heaven? It says he's going to be with Jesus. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I've often thought, those three words, thou with me, they summarize, they capsulize the entire desire, the entire longing of the child of God here on earth. That is heaven. Thou with me. Samuel Rutherford said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of every single one of them. And he also said, which of course is not possible, but he meant it reverently. He said, if Jesus had to spend eternity in hell, I would want to be with him there because that would be heaven to me. You see, heaven and being with Jesus are synonyms for the believer. Heaven without Jesus would not be heaven, be empty. Last week, I had to bury a neighbor two doors from my house, 61 years old, strong, strapping man who worked on the road, supervised building bridges. He was a man's man. And for the last 2 years, his body degenerated. He died. Happily in the Lord, though. But his mother is now pushing 90, I suppose. She lost her husband when I first came to Grand Rapids 20 years ago. And I remember visiting her. And I reminded her of that of last week. And I commented when I came into her home how beautiful her home was. Wonderful oil paintings on the wall. It was really decorated well. It was just, it wasn't too much. It wasn't too little. It was just, it was beautiful. It was a cozy home. And I reminded her last week what she said to me. She said, my home is nothing to me anymore. I said, nothing? She said, my husband isn't here. It's all empty without him. See, that's how we feel in heaven. Surrounded by saints, surrounded by angels, surrounded by the beauties of glory. If Jesus weren't there, the grand goal, the grand enjoyment, The perfect perfection of heaven capsulizes, culminates, apexes in this grand truth. I shall behold Him, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. I buried my father about 15 years ago from this text in Revelation 7. And what struck me for the first time as I prepared the funeral message were these words, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them." Did you ever think about that? That the believers will be gathered around the throne. The throne will no doubt be lifted up. Every eye shall behold Him. Every eye shall rejoice in Him. He shall never be out of sight again. We shall always be in His presence. We shall be beholding the Lamb of God. Now, why all this focus in heaven on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is this so central? Beholding the Lamb of God. Well, I'd like to give you three reasons. Three reasons. We behold the Lamb of God in heaven. First of all, because in heaven, our faith will turn to sight. Now, there's a way in which faith will continue to exist. Some people say faith, there's no faith in heaven. But faith is essentially trust, and we'll keep trusting the Lord in heaven. So in that sense, faith will go on. But there's a dimension of faith here. Part of faith is Hebrews 11:1, isn't it? That it's the evidence of things not seen. Well, in heaven, Christ will be seen. The essence will be seen. Isaiah 33 puts it this way, "Thine eyes shall behold the King in His beauty." Here we get glimpses, glances. Samuel Rutherford said, blinks of Christ. Through the lattice of His Word. Here, through a glass, darkly. But there, face to face. And may I suggest to you, that as we behold Christ face to face, in the land of holiness, and embrace our Holy Savior, that will be the epitome of holiness. Being with Jesus, gazing upon Him, seeing Him as He is, delighting in Him in glory forever. I think Bunyan describes this beautifully through a character in Pilgrim's Progress named Mr. Standfast. He's a mature saint. And when he joins the pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, he bears his soul with these words, "The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart." You see, he's longing for Jesus. Calvin said, if you're not longing for Jesus, ardently longing for Jesus, you've made little progress in the Christian life. But when Mr. Standfast approaches the Jordan to the celestial city and turns around to say a farewell to his friends, he says this, "I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. Formerly I have lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself." This is it. This is the apex of holiness. This is the grand goal of Christian living. To be with Jesus. To gaze upon Him. To relish Him. To enjoy Him. To bathe in His love. To feast at His right hand with pleasures forevermore. Oh, it's Christ. And if your heart never thrills at that thought, my friend, I wonder if you're a Christian at all. Oh, to be in Emmanuel's land, where Emmanuel is all the glory. There the bride shall eye not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. There we will not gaze so much at glory as at upon our King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So that's the first great reason for holiness in heaven, beholding the Lamb of God. We will see Him as He is. Now the second great reason is that our betrothal, engagement, if you will, to Him here, will issue in marital union there forever. You will be His bride if you're a believer. And you will be a perfect bride for a perfect husband in a perfect marriage that shall never be stained with one sin, in a more secure state than Adam and Eve were in pre-fall. Think of it. Married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19. Psalm 45. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 62. Matthew 9. Matthew 25. 2 Corinthians 11. Ephesians 5. It's all over in the Bible. But it's so little preached about. So little written about. Perhaps it's too holy. Perhaps it's too intimate. But we need to hear it. We need to encourage ourselves with it. In all the struggles of holiness, in separating ourselves from the world, all these struggles and using positive means for holiness that we've heard about today, using the means of grace, we need to keep our eye fixed on this. We are going to be married to it and enjoy His holy presence without embarrassment, without covering, without reticence, without hesitation, without shame. One day, we shall be perfectly at home in the holy presence of the Lamb of God. And we shall understand, as we've never understood here below, the Lord is our dwelling place, our home, through all generations. Let us be glad and rejoice, Revelation 19 says, and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted, she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Revelation 21 verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he showed her all around heaven. Now what does it mean to be married to Christ in heaven? Well, for one thing, I believe the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage, this happy marriage. The Father gives us as a bride to the Son. But as Ephesians 5 says, He purchased His bride with His own blood and His own death. He paid an awesome price, friends, to win your soul. He hung in the naked flame of His Father's wrath. The passions of the mob, the silence of the God-fearing women, the forsaking of His own disciples, but above all, the turning away of His Father, the anathema and the dereliction of the God-forsakenness in the apex of suffering on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's what God thinks of sin. And that's the dowry price that Jesus had to pay to win you to be His bride, to wash away your sin, to purchase you in accord with the justice of God. Well, Jesus Christ purchased you. The Father gives you to Him. And the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment here below, Ephesians 1, our engagement, as it were, who gives a guarantee by His down payment, and we shall be married to Him. He also prepares us for that wedding day. And so the Holy Spirit seals us like an engagement ring in preparation for this grand day of marriage to Jesus. And what a day it will be. When my wife and I were married, we didn't know who to invite and who not to invite, because how can you not invite people from your own congregation? So we just said everyone is welcome. The whole church filled up. Everyone wanted to see, I suppose. The whole church filled up. Everyone was surprised. The church was full. But what about the heavenly church? It will be full on that day. Every bride of Christ will be there. Everyone he loves, as if they were his only bride. And yet he has millions of brides. There won't be one empty chair in heaven. They will all be with him. Everyone his Father has given him will be there. His bride will be dressed in fine linen. The fine linen of his perfect righteousness. It will be whiter than snow. There will be no sin to stain her. She will meet him in perfection. She will be married to him and commit herself to him forever. Oh, a perfect marriage at last. My wife and I had a nephew who lived with us for 4 years. As he went to college, just graduated, left our home some months ago. But anyways, he was a wonderful young man. But when it came to his future courting or dating or marriage, he was a very immature young man. He said to me one time, "I'm going to look for a perfect woman." I said to him, "My friend, there isn't such a thing on this earth. There is a perfect bridegroom in the life to come. And there's a perfect bride who will be made perfect by him. There'll be a perfect marriage in glory. But not on this earth. No perfection here." When I marry couples, I often say to them in the ceremony, I say, "Young man, tonight, don't forget, you're marrying a sinner. And young woman, don't forget, you're marrying a sinner. Don't expect too much of each other. There's no other kind of people on earth to marry but sinners. But let your marriage strive to reflect something of the marriage of Christ and His church, which is perfect, forever, in glory." What a day that will be. My friend Kurt Daniel in America told me this story that he found in a book of a young lady who developed a very strange disease, and then it got worse and worse. She came to die. And her father thought she was losing her mind. And she said to her dad, "I'm finally going to be married at last." "Oh no," he said. "My dear daughter, you're going to die." "Oh no," she said. "I'm going to live forever. Married to the perfect bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ." Dear friend, you will behold Him in that day if you're a believer. And you will have intimacy with Him greater than the intimacy of angels. Because they have never been redeemed. And you will be having the intimacy of redemption. The intimacy of grace. You will enter into what the old divines called beatific union. Blessed union. Unspeakable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you infinite bliss. An infinite happiness. There will be an ecstasy without any sin or any hindrance. Nothing you experienced on earth will compare to it. The most intimate moment with your wife, and the most intimate love, and the most intimate delight, and the most intimate joy will be nothing compared to your delight in the Lamb of God. There will be raptures of holy delight in each other. And you will experience the fruition of 1 Peter 1 verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye know, see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." If you have that here, what shall it be hereafter? The story is told of a man named William Montague. He was blind since the age of 10. His family cared for him. He was very intelligent. He went to university. He won a scholarship. And there he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. And the courtship was kindled and flamed into romance. And though he had never seen her, William asked for her hand in marriage. And she said yes. But just before he married her, a surgeon came along and said to her, to William's father, "Do you know, there's a new surgery out now. Maybe I can help William." And William agreed to undergo the surgery. But he said, "Do it 1 week before my wedding. Because if it works, I want the bandages to be unwrapped from my head while my bride is walking up the aisle. Because I want the first thing I see to be my bride." That's what happened. The surgery was successful. But William didn't find out until the bandages were unwound. His father came up while the bride was walking down the aisle. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he was so overtaken, he cried out, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." Well, if the Queen of Sheba could say of Solomon, "The half of it was not told me." If William Montague could say, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." What will it be to walk through the gates of heaven and be met by Jesus and, in the words of Rutherford, "Have him take a soft cloth and wipe away every tear from my eye so that I see him clearly, face to face. Pure, exquisite beauty with a capital B personified." We will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, Christ is the very jewel of heaven's crown. He's the focal point of the glory of God. He's the center. He makes heaven, heaven. He is heaven's heaven. You can get to heaven without money. You can get to heaven without education. You can get to heaven without beauty. I suppose you could get to heaven even without friends. But you can't get to heaven without Jesus. And so may I ask you this afternoon, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Do you long to live holy lives, preeminently for this reason, that you will be with Him forever? Not as the merit of your holiness, but as a natural outgrowth of His justifying you in His blood, and then sanctifying you and preparing you meet for the Master's use. Without holiness, no man shall enter into heaven. No man shall see the Lord. But being made holy is a fruit of Christ's own work. The Christ who justifies us and the Christ who sanctifies us will take every scale from our eye and we will behold Him. And our engagement will turn into marriage. Are you betrothed to Him now? When I was a young soldier, I went up to a church in New Jersey on a Sunday. I got special permission. I could only do what they said if I wore my uniform. And I had the Lord's Supper there that morning. In our background, we have it only every 2 or 3 months. So it's very special. There's preparatory messages and so on. But I had just become a member of the church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and I didn't want to draw attention to myself, so I went to bed that night. I said, "No, I won't go up to the front and partake around the table. I won't do that. It will disturb people. They won't know who I am. I'll just stay in my pew." But there on the nightstand sat a book by Brownlow North. The title was, "Wilt Thou Go With This Man?" And I was so convicted. How could I stay away from Jesus? How could I stay away from His table? I called the minister. I said, "I cannot not come. May I come? I cannot stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "Oh, you are welcome. You are welcome." And actually what happened the following morning, there was a friend from Kalamazoo who had gone to Germany. And on his way, he stopped in at this church and they had the Lord's Supper. And he did not partake and he felt so guilty. He said, "I'll never do that again."
And he came back from Germany 2 months later, and they were having the Lord's Supper again. And I met him in the parking lot. God is so gracious, so good. He said to me, Joe, he said, I have to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I said, so do I. And we sat together, and we went together. God gave communion with the Lord and communion with one another. But I also saw something at that Lord's Supper I never forgot. At the end of the Lord's Supper, there were two elderly women who were weeping with joy. Before they went back to their seats, they embraced each other and gave each other a kiss. I thought perhaps that's the first holy kiss I'd ever seen. A kiss in the Lord. You see, when you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you center on Him, He will also make you fall in love with His people. There'll be a bonding. There'll be a fellowship that is also unspeakable. It's not only being married to Jesus. There's a wedding party. There are attendants. And the attendants rejoice over the marriage. And how good it is when we rejoice with one another in our betrothal, in our marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, holiness in this life is not about legalism. It's not about being a holier-than-thou mentality. It's about being prepared for our wedding. Being prepared to be with Jesus forever. You know, when you talk to brides before their wedding, you ask them, how many days until your wedding? 124. They know. Are you ready? Well, everything's as ready as it can be. Or, I'm a bit behind, but I'm working hard. Sometimes even the last weeks, they're getting everything ready. Everything's got to be ready. Everything's got to be just so for the bridegroom. Sometimes when I meet with the brides and bridegrooms ahead of time, they say to me, a bride will say to me, I'm so afraid to walk down the aisle. I'm going to be so nervous. I'm going to be shaking. I say to them, I'll tell you how to get rid of that. Instead of doing what the books say, the marriage books say, as you walk down the aisle, you've got to smile to this person, smile to that person as you go down with all these fake smiles. What you do is you stand in the back door of the church and you look at your bridegroom and you smile at your bridegroom. You gaze into his eyes and you walk up the aisle. Just focus on him alone. And you'll lose your nervousness because you love him. There's no fear in love. Love casteth out fear. I've had so many brides come to me later and say, you know, that worked. I focused just on him. But you see, in heaven, that's what we'll do. We can focus on him and enjoy him. And love will cast out fear. And we can gaze upon him in all his beauty and glory. Oh, God will prepare us for the wedding. Thanks be to God. We're on our way. Run our way to our heavenly husband. Death is the best day of the believer's life, our forefathers used to say. The day of our death is better than the day of our birth because we ushered into the presence of the Lamb of God. So the first reason beholding Christ in glory is the apex of holiness is that our faith will be turned to sight. The second reason is that we will be married with Him forever. And the third and final reason I leave with you this afternoon is that we will finally be fully conformed to His image. And we will be perfect and be like Him, even as He is. And isn't that the goal of all holiness? Isn't that the goal of the Christian life? Romans 8:29. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. John says, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Now, I don't know how much you've thought of that, but let me assure you
And this is one of the most wonderful thoughts in all the Bible. We shall be like Him. And that means, first of all, that we shall have no more sin. No more sin shall taint anything that I do. In soul and in body, I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be perfect and glorious. It will be my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father without any inconsistency, and to love Emmanuel forever. I will be in favor with God and with man, redeem man forever. There will be no cloud. There will be no hindrance. I will be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. My body will be made like unto His glorious body. It will be impossible for me to be un-Christ-like. The beauty of beholding the Lamb of God is so great. But it is only enhanced by the fact that I will behold Him through perfect eyes and with a perfect heart and a perfect body. There will be perfect mutual love. My bridegroom will see nothing wrong with me. He will see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in Israel, and there will be no sin there. Think of it. Wasn't it McShane who said, "When I with unsinning heart," oh, what an expression, "unsinning heart shall see thee as thou art, then I shall know how much I owe." And isn't this the language of the Song of Solomon? This mutual exchange of incredible love. "Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee." And the bride responds, "As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Oh, is it hard that Christ? Is it hard for you to imagine that Christ will talk this way about you? It's hard for me to imagine. It's so hard to grasp, so hard to hang on to. Because sometimes there are these secret fears in our heart, aren't there? Will I make it in the end? I know a little bit of my own sinfulness. What will I do? Will I go back like a dog or a sow and wallow in the mire? Go back to the vomit of sin? Can I really be sinless? Will I really persevere to the end? Well, you see, the Lamb will take care of me. The Lamb who justified me. The Lamb who begins to perfect holiness here below in me. That Lamb will make me perfectly holy. He will bring me to Him where He is. And when I come where He is, I will need no lamps. I will need no sunlight. He is the light thereof. He's the Son of Heaven. He will shine in glory. And my eyes will never be taken off of Him again. And He won't be like the sun here. You can't look straight at the sun. You'll be blinded. But there we will look straight at the brightness of the sun, and somehow we'll have physical eyes that can cope with the beauty and the brightness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully in question 58. "What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of this joy, of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." The Puritans used to speak of grace as young glory. Grace is, they said, glory in the bud. Think of a beautiful tulip bulb. Doesn't look much to the naked eye, but inside there's a beautiful tulip on the way. That glory is on the way. Here below, our holiness is a bud. There it shall flower in all its beauty. We shall be perfectly holy. That holiness will consist of two things. Let me lay them before you before we close this afternoon. The first is a perfect soul. A perfect soul. Hebrews 12:23, describing heaven, says, "We have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." My friend, the moment you die, if you're a believer, your soul
will go to God its Maker, absolutely perfect, without blame before Him in love. What a wonder. What a wonder.
John Owen said, "He is no true believer unto whom sin is not his greatest burden, his greatest sorrow, and his greatest trouble." Do you understand that? Do you grieve over your sin? Even after you're saved? Yes, more after you're saved? Grieve that you sin against the cross? Against the love of God? Grieve that you're still so self-centered? Still can be so dishonest and impure and so lacking self-control, so obstinate? Sometimes saying irritating things even to those who are perhaps dearest to you? So resentful? So unforgiving, so hard in heart. You grieve with Paul, "Evil is present with me until heaven. Until your soul shall fly to Christ, and then you will never sin again. You will never grieve the Spirit again. You will never break a single commandment of God again. You will be holy. You will never hurt anyone again. You never fail your Savior again. You never have to ask for forgiveness again. You never have to shed tears over your own sin again. You'll never have to say with Job again, 'I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.' Sinless perfection is not a mere utopian dream for a believer. It will happen. God is predestinate in His stupendous love that you be conformed perfectly to the image of His Son. You pray all your life, don't you? Deliver us from evil. And one day it will happen. No more evil. No more sin. Perfect holiness." Now that should encourage us in our struggles against sin here below. Some of us this afternoon are very weary of our sin. We're weary of stumbling into the same sin, the same besetting sin. We're weary of struggling. We're weary of wrestling. We're weary of sin throwing us down again and again. And we're tempted, aren't we, to despise ourselves. To look upon ourselves sometimes as useless and hopeless and worthless. Perhaps you've even doubted your salvation. You say, "How can it be? How can I keep falling?" Oh, God says, "Take heart, my child. The death sentence on those sins has already been pronounced. Look at them from the perspective of heaven. They will soon be buried in the grave forever. In the sea of eternal forgetfulness forever." But the second encouraging thing, of course, is that we will also have perfect bodies. Our bodies will be raised with, like Christ, in glory. Now, Paul, as we close this afternoon, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us about that in a wonderful way. Please look with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. A wonderful theology of the eschatological future of our bodies. And Paul tells us here four things about our perfect bodies in the great day. Our bodies will be the same bodies. You'll recognize them. Yet they will be different. Four differences, he says. Verse 42. Our bodies, which are sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption. You see, that's the first difference. Here our bodies are decaying. All of us this afternoon, we're dying people. Our bodies are decaying. But there they will never decay, never ache, never feel pain. They will be full of life forever. Secondly, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Well, I stood beside two of my members who passed away last week. I saw two more times the dishonor of the coffin, the wasted shell, the poor, weak shell that the mortician tries to make as good as possible. But everyone knows it's empty clay. The evidence of the wages of sin.
And if you look at those dead, poor, decaying bodies, and you know they're going to be put in the ground, and they're going to rot, you know they're sown in dishonor. But Paul says they will be raised in honor, in beauty, in glory. And the word here also signifies physical beauty. You see, Plato would have none of that. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians. They were basically Platonists. They wanted just to have their soul set free. They said the body is negative. The body is evil. The soul is good. The body is a cage. The soul is the bird in the cage. The bird has to get rid of the cage and fly out, Plato said, and be free. No, said Paul. Our Savior will redeem the whole man, soul and body, perfectly, to praise the Lord forever. And so if Christ be not raised, you see, our faith is in vain. He will be raised, and we will be raised in glory. And what that all means, of course, no one knows yet. But it certainly means at least this much, that our bodies will be awesome and radiant and beautiful and marvelous. Jesus said the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no marks of aging or weakness. We will be forever in the beauty of our strength, in our manliness, in our womanliness, praising God in perfection. C.S. Lewis said, if we could see now fellow believers that we will see them in heaven, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. We will be perfect, you see, in soul and body too. Thirdly, Paul says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Here, we're so weak, aren't we? We get tired after a day. We get fatigued. We sometimes fall asleep. We can't cope. Our energy is drained away. But there, no weakness, no tiredness, eternal energy, eternal dynamism, eternal power. They won't even know what weariness is. Won't even know what it is. All the impulses of our holy wills and our holy desires will be channeled into continuous, blessed activity forever and ever. And finally, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Here's a tricky one, you see. Spiritual here does not mean non-material. It means Holy Spirit controlled and dominated, energized, ruled by the Spirit. We'll have a spiritual, Spirit-dominated body. And we will behold Him in this glory. The perfect soul and perfect body. And Jesus will look upon us and actually see perfection. And He will rejoice with joy unspeakable. He will see the travail of His soul satisfied. And His work in us will be brought to such a pitch of glorious perfection that He will share His love with us, His church, His bride, and say to His Father, here they are, Father, with no spot and no wrinkle and no blemish and no such thing. Behold, you are fair, my love. You are fair, and there is no spot in you. You see, He will look at us, and He will see Himself in us. It is Himself in us that He loves to see. It is His own grace, His own perfections, His own beauty that He will admire. He loves Himself in us. And that is why we are told we shall be like Him. Perfect salvation, perfect activities, in a perfect place, but above all, in perfect communion with the triune God, with the Lamb being all the glory. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let me close with one illustration. Let me speak a moment in this illustration to those of you who have not yet fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't aspire to holiness.
You don't miss Christ, at least you think you don't miss Him. You're filling your life with the empty toys and trinkets of this world. In 19th century Northern Scotland, there was a major train line that crossed a great ravine. The viaduct that bridged it was one of the wonders of the North. One night there was a terrible storm that raged in that area, and the stream under the viaduct turned into a raging torrent. A young shepherd boy sheltered his sheep best he could for the night. Early in the morning, he got up to see how his sheep fared. As he made his way up the hillside, he noticed with horror the central column of the viaduct had disappeared and the bridge was broken. And he knew a train was coming. So he scrambled up the embankment, and battered and breathless, he got to the other side and made his way up to the track just as the train was coming. And he signaled to the conductor to stop. And the conductor waved him away and kept going into the abyss of the ravine. And finally the boy did the only thing he could do. He threw his body across the track. And immediately the conductor slammed on the brakes and came to a screeching halt. People woke up on the train. The train emptied. They ran to the front of the train. "What has happened?" they said. The driver said, "Come, I will show you." And they went to the front of the train and saw the mangled remains of a young Highland shepherd boy. And there was a pause, a long pause. And then someone said, "If that boy had not died for us, we would have all perished tonight." You see, that is what the Lord Jesus did for poor sinners. He throws His body across the track of their lives. If He hadn't done so, we would all be dead forever in hell. But what astonishing ingratitude it would have been if these train passengers had not felt grateful for what this boy did for them. And how astonishing it is for you, my friend, when you turn away the proffered mercies of this Savior and make light of His death on the cross. If you go on this way, you will go alive into the abyss of hell. But still today, this Savior comes to you and He says, "Stop, sinner. No further. I've suffered and I've died for sinners. Repent and turn to Me and believe the gospel. I will save you and I will make you holy and I will bring you to be with Me forever where I am." Will you once more, my friend, reject the infinite, stupendous love of the good and the great and the chief shepherd? Or will you bend the knee before King Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner"? Let's pray. Great God, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. And we thank Thee for the amazing future that Thou hast allotted Thy people to be with Jesus where He is, to behold His glory. He, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Oh God, we pray, help us all our lifetime here as we struggle with issues of holiness to meditate
on that perfect holiness to come, and to long to say no to sin and yes to Thee in anticipation of an eternal perfect marriage with Thee. Lord, betroth us now, engage us now, that we might be married to Thee hereafter. Please bless each one gathered here. Bless this church. Bless Pastor Watts, his wife, the elders, the office bearers. Be with each and every one, O God, and work mightily in the midst. And go with us tomorrow. Bless Thy word here and all over the globe, wherever Thy truth is proclaimed. Let Thy kingdom come. And bless our fellowship now, a few moments. Give traveling mercies to those who will be returning to their homes. And please, Lord, make and keep us a holy people, set apart to the service of the Most High God and reserved for marital union forever. In Christ and for Christ and by Christ and through Christ and unto Christ and with Christ forever. Amen.